Well, I suppose we're ready. We're studying Revelation, essentially chapters 6, 7, and 8. I've tried to combine some thoughts in those three chapters concerning prayer. And we noted the last time we were together that in the 6th chapter, these that are mentioned, beginning at verse 9, the souls that were seen under the altar that had died in the tribulation period, these were people who had already died. And when you get to chapter 7, the same thing is true. These are people that had already died. But the question is, and the thought is, what were these people praying during the course of this tribulation that they were going through, which resulted in their death? And there's no question about the fact that they were no doubt praying the way most humans would pray, and that is that we could escape the tribulation, that we could escape the terrible situation that we're in. That's just the nature that's in us. When we're in a ditch, we want to get out. When things are not going the way we would like for them to go, so that we might be happy, then it's very natural for us to pray that the Lord will hear our prayer and our will be done. And as we learned in this passage, this was not going to be the will of God, and that is to deliver them from the death that was coming upon them. Because he went on to further say in chapter 6 and verse 11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." And so the Lord's perspective of the situation and his perspective of life and the big picture and so forth that we often talk about is not the way we think about it. It's not the way we see things. And so the Bible gives us some insight into this subject of prayer. And one of the things that we're encouraged to do all throughout Scripture is to seek the will of God, and not our will, but that God's will would be done. And we have to believe in him. We have to trust him. We have to have faith in him that his will is the only thing that really matters in any situation. And this is something that you learn over the course of years and studying the Bible. This is not something that we're born knowing. It's something you learn. You learn how to love God. You learn how to hate your life. You learn how to love your neighbor. You learn how to pray. That's why the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray. Teaching is a process. Learning is a process. Here a little, there a little, line upon line. And so this is what we're doing here in church today. We're studying the Bible. We're coming together to ask the Lord to help us to understand how to live, because we don't know how. We don't know how to live. We don't know any more about living than we know about dying. And we can't really handle either one. And so why not look to the one who understands all things and knows the big picture and knows what's best for us and is able to work out all things together for good to those that love him. And so we want to do a bit of a study on prayer, the subject of prayer, because this is really what's going on here. And we all go through trials and tribulations. There's not just the tribulation period that's going to take place in the future prophetically, but the New Testament teaches about the fact that we're going to go through fiery trials all through life. We're going to experience tribulations. There are people right now suffering tribulation in different parts of the world. I'm sure that those that are out in California right now with their homes burning down, they would think of that as tribulation. The flood waters that have destroyed so much in Texas and other places, Puerto Rico, terrible things have happened in people's lives. There have been car wrecks this past week. There have been people killed. There's been bombings over wherever it was lately. I haven't been able to look at the news the past couple of days to really see, but something, 80-something people, I think, just killed recently over there. Somebody know where that was?
Somalia.
Where?
Somalia.
Somalia. Okay, yeah. So, you know, terrible things. And the thing out in Las Vegas and all, so terrible things are going on really all the time. And it can happen anytime. Technically, the end of the world is the day you die. So when the disciples asked the Lord, when is the end of the age? When is the end of the world? When are you going to come back? Well, there's a very real sense that the Lord is going to come back to get you the day you die. He is. And the truth is, if you really understand what the Bible teaches on the subject, the rapture itself is death. It's not possible for flesh and blood to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And when the rapture takes place, we're going to immediately be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And God hates the old man. He hates the flesh. And that flesh is going to be instantly, just like that, destroyed, just as equally so as if you'd been executed. In a split second, death is going to take place, and life is instantaneously going to take place, and you're going to have an eternal body, a glorified body. But to think of the rapture as being an escape from death is not scriptural. Because it's appointed unto the man once to die and then the judgment. Well, if that's true, then that whole generation of those that raptured that never die, you hear these people singing the songs, you know, will, you know, something to that effect. It will not never die. Yes, you will. Everybody's got to die. It's appointed unto the man once to die. If that's true, then death has to be a part of what our understanding should be about the rapture. And it's not something to shun. It's something to embrace and to look forward to, because that's the problem. These bodies and this old nature that we have is the only problem we've ever had. And God's determination is to set us free from that bondage. And so that's a good way to look at it and think about it. It's the blessed hope. It's exactly right. But we need to be scriptural in all our understanding and not think of that last generation that's going to see the Lord come and so forth as being, you know, some unusually favored generation. There are many people throughout human history that have never suffered war or you know, catastrophic events of any kind. And they just live their entire life working, laboring every day, just going through the normal trials of life. And they got old and they died. And there were those that were wicked that lived that way and died that way, and there were those that were saved that lived that way and they died that way. But the rapture, the focus of the rapture has nothing to do with man in the sense that we are some kind of special generation of people. No, the rapture of the church is exclusively related to the prophetic plan and program of God. And that's what it's all about. It's the will of God. And as he looks down upon this world and he sees that there's no purpose in extending this dispensation of grace, that's what's going to end it. And only God has the wisdom to know when that moment comes. So I think that's the way to view these things. But when it comes to prayer, we want to examine what it is. What is prayer? A lot of people, just because of tradition, think of it as a certain posture. The holding of the hands and the bowing of the head, or getting on your knees, or and praying for different things that affect our life, where we find ourselves in trouble and we find ourselves praying. So often these prayers have nothing really to do with God, have nothing really to do with his will. It has really nothing to do with other people. But most prayers have a lot to do with what we want. And that needs to be thought about. Most praying that takes place has to do with what an individual wants out of life. There are a lot of miserable people in the world. And some of them don't want to even talk about what their misery is about. And as I've mentioned before in messages, I've had children come to me oftentimes and they're all sad, and I ask them what's wrong and they don't want to tell me, or they'll say, I don't know. And I often tell them, yes, you do. You know what the problem is. No, I don't. I don't know what the problem is. I say, yes, you do. And so we turn it around a little bit, and I ask them, what is it that you want? What is it that you want? And in finding the answer to that question, you find out what the problem is. Most people are miserable because they can't have what they want. And that has a lot to do with the human will and what the will of a person, what they want in life, that they think is going to make things better and make them happier. And so if we're not careful, we'll bring our humanism over into the church, and our prayers essentially be humanistic, that have nothing really to do with God or the will of God. Well, the advantage of studying the Bible is to discover that this is exactly what it teaches. This is what it teaches. It teaches that we're self-centered, we're selfish, and our primary concern is our will be doing, being done. So when the disciples came to the Lord and said, teach us to pray, he reversed that. He reversed human nature. And he said, pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. World of difference, world of difference. And so we need to think about these kinds of things, so that in a practical way, so that when we leave here today and go out to continue to live life, we go out a little bit more educated in God's Word about what prayer should be like. We need to examine ourselves and see, are we praying selfishly for something that we want, that may or may not have anything to do with eternity? We need to be very careful about that kind of thing. Now, a lot of people want things that would not really be good for them or for the people around them. And I don't really have a great deal of depth in understanding why the Lord did not hear the cries of the tribulation saints at the time that they wanted to be heard and in the way that they wanted him to respond. I don't have a great deal of understanding about why the Lord did not answer their prayer the way they wanted it to be answered. But I know that he didn't. He did not answer their prayer the way they wanted it to be answered. But he answered it. And he answered it in a way that was best for everybody involved. And so it helps us to understand that when sometimes the Lord says no, and that's his answer. And when we pray and pray and nothing changes, that's an answer. That is an answer to prayer. But we're better able to accept it if we understand from the start that the only will that really matters is his. Thy will be done. So, going back to the major problem that we have, which is which affects our prayer life, is that of our free will. This is the greatest danger that we face in the course of life, is the freedom that we have to choose. And prayer is a form of choice making with a passion behind it. We're praying for something because this is something we really want. This is something we desire. And we're crying out to God for this thing that we want. And our will is very active in that. And so we have a free will to make choices in life. And that is the only thing between a man and God that the Lord allows as a hindrance between us and himself being one, having union and communion the way the Lord wants it to be, is our freedom to choose. I learned this from what I'm fixing to tell you from a Rabbi Zacharias I just used the word presentation to a college, and he was talking about the free will, and he was talking about how we do have a free will. Rabbi Zacharias does not believe in Calvinism. He says it's absolutely wrong. It's a contradiction to overemphasize the sovereignty of God and overlook the abundance of what the Bible says about free will. Because if God is as sovereign as the Calvinists say, then free will is total confusion in the Bible as it's presented. For instance, in John's Gospel, I think it's chapter 5, the Lord said, ye will not come unto me that you might have life. Now, if sovereignty is the way the Calvinists say, that's a meaningless statement. That's God playing games with the human mind. That's God teasing man by giving him the impression that he has a free will when he really doesn't. That God has predestined everybody to either be saved or burn in hell forever, and there's no in-between about it. Well, there's certain people that believe that way. I'm telling you with passion they believe this. And I personally think these people are not reading the Bible carefully enough, because the Bible is very clear about this thing. And so Rabbi Zacharias goes on to say this about the free will. He says, we are free to make choices, but we are not free to define the outcome. I thought that that was one of the most insightful statements I've ever heard, because it's so true. We are free to make choices, but we're not free to determine the outcome. Now, I was telling the kids about this in chapel the other day, and I was telling them about how, you know, some kids go out here and they're enticed to smoke, they're enticed to drink, they're enticed to take drugs, they're enticed to have sex before marriage. And these kids think that they can do all of these things and use their free will to choose to do it. And in choosing it, think that the outcome is going to be exactly the same in the way of a thrill as the first experiment with it. And that's absolutely not true. God tells us there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. He tells us what the outcome is going to be to every line of reasoning, every act, every thought. He gives us his law. He tells us to obey it, because if you do, the blessing is going to follow. He said, if you disobey me, then the curses will follow. And he's very plain about it. But man by nature wants to do it his way. He wants his will to be done. And he wants to put his definition upon the outcome. And this is why children, you know, get in spats with their parents about some of the things that they want to do. And the parents say, you can't do that. You're not going to do that. I'm not going to allow you to do that. Why not? Everybody's doing it, Mom. Everybody's doing it, Dad. Well, it's like one parent said, yeah. Well, if everybody jumps out of a tall building, are you going to jump with them? Just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean that's what you should do. Some people are jumping to their death. And so, again, I think this is something you can put in your toolbox to work on people's minds with as you go out witnessing to people, and especially dealing with young people. Tell them, look, you got a free will, but you better be careful, because it's a dangerous thing to have a free will, because you can make choices that'll destroy you. And you've got a nature in you that wants to prophesy the outcome of the choice you're going to make. But you're no prophet. And it's not within your capability of defining what the outcome of your choice is going to be unless you look to the one who knows the future. He's already told us. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He's told us all the things that are wrong. And he's told us what the outcome is going to be if we do that which is wrong. Because Wrongdoing leads to bondage and it leads to shame every time. Be sure your sin will find you out if you break the law in one point. The devastation of that one thing has the same effect as breaking the whole law. An example of that would be a child that is discovered cheating. They're cheating on a test. They come in, and in their life, they think, well, I've never done that before, and there are a lot of things that I do right, and I know I got caught cheating, but that's the only thing I've done wrong. Or somebody gets caught in a lie. I've had that happen so often with children, a lie. Sometimes I bring their parents in to get them to, because I know I've got the evidence that what they're saying is not honest. And I've had children to sit right there in front of their parents when I bring them in and stick to that lie that they're holding on to. And then I would bring in students, and I know on some occasions I've brought in several, like five or six, separately. They hadn't had time to talk to one another, to let the parents hear the testimony of one by one that said, this is what your child did. And it finally be borne out that that child lied. And so the issue is this. Let's suppose that a child is wonderful in many areas, but you know for a fact that child's a liar and will lie to you. What would that do to the mind of an employer sometime later when a child's getting ready to graduate and he's looking for an employee that is trustworthy, that is honest, dependable, faithful, all those things. But it's on the record that a child would hold on to a lie to the bitter end, forcing the people around them, forcing them to have to press the point, you're not being honest, you're not being honest, to finally proving it so that no reasonable person would fall short of knowing the truth of the matter. One point. It's kind of like the Lord said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You put one drop of arsenic in a beautiful cake, who's going to eat it? And when a person goes off and commits an immoral act or whatever, it tarnishes the whole life. And it's a tragedy. So we are free to make choices, but we're not free to define the outcome. And when people develop a pattern of lying, and a lot of children do that. We've had to do that. Some parents have had to do that. Your child will not be honest with you. They'll just lie to you. If we do not educate them in these things and teach them and put words of meaning and understanding to what we're telling them, it's not enough to just tell a child, look, you're just lying. You're lying. We need to go into it and explain it to them from God's perspective what lying is and how destructive it is. Okay, so we're talking about the nature of prayer. The nature of prayer is an acknowledgement of the fact that the resources for a solution are not in us. If there were, we wouldn't be praying. If we had a remedy for whatever the problem is, why would we pray? And so prayer is, first of all, an acknowledgement of the fact that we are bankrupt. We're spiritually bankrupt. We're ignorant. We have no answers. And so we're going to the only one who has answers, who has the resources to fix stuff. And so we go to God. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we did that every day of our life and just acknowledge to God up front, Lord, I don't have any resources. I am scared to death of myself. Save me from myself. Save me from myself. And give me understanding that I might have an understanding heart. And pray that every day. Give me wisdom. Give me knowledge that'll be useful in what you've given me to do in life. And then begin to pray for people. Not selfishly about a lot of things, but committing our concerns into the Lord's trust, knowing that no matter what He chooses to do, we're satisfied with it. And we let Him know it, just like the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, we read this, "And He came out and went as He was wont to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples also followed Him. And when He was at the place, He said unto them, Pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou will be willing, remove this cup from me. And then He says, Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." That ought to be a part of every person's prayer. But I'll tell you something. Most prayers are with a passionate determination to get God on our side that our will be done. And that's wrong. That is not right. We're not that smart. We don't know the future. This is wisdom. And the Lord Jesus is the ultimate example of what it means to be a Christian, because He was Christ. He's the person of God. And He wrote this in His Word for our learning. So if this is what He did, He is a model to the world of what it means to live in this world so that the Father will speak to from heaven and say, "This is My Son, hear ye Him." The Father speaks and says essentially that He does that which is well-pleasing in My sight. And so when we totally surrender to the will of God, that's what we ought to do. It makes all sense in the world. And then the Scripture goes on to say, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down from the ground or to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." So here we have an example of prayer that's given to us by the Lord Himself. And then we have a very important passage. I think Dan Carr had this in a devotional morning minute some time ago. I don't know when. But it's something that most all of us have heard here in this church and we're familiar with, but it's out of 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. God is always going to satisfy the desire of his children to have his will done. He's going to answer it every time. And it's going to be a good answer. It's going to be in accordance with his perfect will. And so if you want to pray a prayer that's right, it says if we ask anything according to his will, anything according to his will. It doesn't mean anything according to your will. But I'll tell you what, that's what these television preachers will tell you. You can pray and ask him for anything, and he hears you, and he'll give it to you. If you're broke, all you need to do is pray to God, tell him you're broke, and he'll send you that money, pay your bills, all that kind of stuff. It may be that the Lord doesn't want us overspending, or we wouldn't be in this mess. It may be that if the Lord answered our prayers concerning finances all the time, the way we typically pray, we'd never learn to be responsible. But burdens in debt are due to free will choices that we make. We make choices every day. And I have this problem. I've always had this problem. But I've never met anybody that didn't. Man by nature loves money and the stuff it gets. We can buy stuff if you've got money. And a lot of times when you ain't got money, you still want the stuff. And so with this credit world that we're living in, man, look, all you got to have is that piece of plastic. You can get anything. So it appears. But what happens is there's a payday someday. And that bill arrives, you know, in the mail. And all of a sudden you look at your paycheck and you find out that when you subtract what you owe from what you just got, you're in the red. Now, is that complicated or really kind of simple? Most of the stress that people are living with in America today is financial stress. And it generalizes into every other area of life. It'll cause you to have problems in many other areas. And you won't even see the connection. But the root of it has to do so often with the stress of indebtedness.
Right, maybe you can teach that lesson to our government.
To our government?
Yeah.
Well, I tell you what, you're absolutely right. But you know something I have learned? Is that every problem that we've got in Washington began in the church. And if people in the church could get educated about how the Lord thinks about all these things, then we wouldn't be voting these clowns in to start with. And that's our problem. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know what we're doing at home, so how can we know how to control? You know, that's why the Lord said judgment must first begin at the house of God. But you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. And it's our responsibility. We're supposed to be the light of the world. We're the ones that are supposed to educate these people about the trillions of dollars. But I'm going to say this. I don't want to really get into this and prolong it, but I do not believe that the debt ceiling continually going up and the inflation and the financial seeming crisis that we're having is accidental. I think there's wizardry behind this, and they know exactly what they're doing. And what they're trying to do is plunge this world into a new world order with central government. And part of the design of the international banking thing that began to take place back in the 30s in the removal of the gold standard was a plan that's been in the making by humanists for years and years, and that is this idea of the gold standard came out of the Bible. We don't believe in the Bible. We don't believe in God. And we don't believe that God is going to save us. We believe that if we're going to be saved, we're going to have to save ourselves. And what we need to rely upon to get this done is we need some intellectually elite people that can tell all these people that are without the blessing that we have, which is wisdom and understanding. We need to save the world from the ignorance that's in it through our wisdom. And the way we can do that is we can take their money, which is their power, away from them. Money is power. So if you take people's money away from them, you take their power away from them. You take their power away from them, you can control them. And that's why the inflation thing that we're dealing with right now is not going to change. Because these kinds of things are not going to be taught in church. They will not. You will not find preachers in this town, believe me on this, that will get in the pulpit today or any day and teach their congregation the horrendous sin it is to send your kid to a public school. They won't do it. They will not get in the pulpit and preach against homosexuality and abortion. They will not. And the abortion industry is a sacrifice of children to Moloch. And it's a religion. And it's a passionate religion having to do with human sacrifice. It's absolutely no different than in the Old Testament. And the sacrificing of children to Molech. And that's where we are as a nation. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, and this is the this is the confidence that we have in him. Confidence in God, confidence in prayer. Confidence in the outcome of the will that we're asking for. We're asking his will be done. The outcome is certain if we do that. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have. We're going to receive the very answer that we desired of him, or the petitions that we desired of him. And so prayer is about reversing what happened in the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden, somebody brought out, I think, in the most, it was probably Brother Charles, in the most insightful expression of it I've ever heard. In the Garden of Eden, there was a declaration of independence. I thought that was brilliant. And I spent days just thinking about it. How exact that description is of what happened. And also a description of how it is every day in our natural life as we live with this human nature that's ours. We do not want God to be that much of a part of our life because it's inconvenient. I mean, think about it. How many things would God say no to if you said, Lord, can I buy this? A determined free will say, I'm going to get it, and then if the Lord's not happy with it, he'll let me know. But I'm going to go ahead and get it now anyway. Or we just refuse to pray about it and be honest in the prayer. How many things are done on the spur of the moment? A lot. Because human nature lives only in the now. The past is already gone. The future hadn't come yet. So neither one are really that, important. But what is important is right now, this is the way I see it, and this is what I want. And so how can you work some discipline into that kind of nature? Well, my daddy told me one time when it came to stuff like this, he said, son, I've learned that if I want something really bad that I see, he said, I'll walk out of the store and I'll let a day or two go by. And I'll see after a day or two if I still want it as bad as I wanted it a couple days ago. And he said, it's amazing to me how many things I decided not to buy because I waited a couple of days and thought about it and decided, I don't know that I want to do that. Because you have time to think about things and balance things out in your mind and make a more reasonable decision. And I've tried to practice that. And I find that it works. It does. So, prayer then is about reversing independence from God. We really do not want God involved in our life, and I think one of the greatest revelations of the truth of what I just said is the failure of people who to get up consistently every day and passionately pray that the Lord's presence would go with you all day long. Spending quality time with him every day in prayer, with the Bible in your lap, reading it until the Spirit of God inspires a message to your heart that's going to be lasting. It's going to stay with you. I'm telling you, if Christians would get up every day, as soon as their feet hit the floor, get up, and go to that special place, wherever it is, alone, without anything disturbing you, so that you can spend time with God. And I'll tell you what, it'll change your life. Absolutely. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. We're not going to have, we don't have time to get into it. I want to look at the subject of prayer as it relates to Romans chapter 8. And the reason I do is because I think we need to concentrate a little bit more on the idea of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, as many have sought to understand this passage and others like it, where the doctrine of Calvinism finds a lot of its origin, it comes from passages like this. And mixed in here with all of this is the subject of prayer. And it tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought." And that's how it sort of begins. It begins with the issue of prayer. And so, Lord willing, next week, if we come back, and you want to read in advance Romans chapter 8, give a little thought to the doctrine of Calvinism as it's taught. And we'll come back and try to see what the Bible actually says on this subject. Let's stop right here, I think, and have prayer. Oh, man, George dismisses, brother.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your thoughts. And thank you, Lord, that you remind us constantly through your word and through your teachings to pray for your will. Not my will, but thine be done. And we do that every day and submit ourselves to what you direct. To change our lives and help us to be well-pleasing to you. To pray, Lord, that your will be done in the next service.